I cannot tell you what a joy and a privilege it is to see all of you. It has just absolutely taken a year to get to this affection, I guess. But no, not really, not a whole year. But welcome to all of you who are online as well today. We are with you as well, and you are with us, because Christ is everywhere present, and we live with that reality. So this summer, what we're doing is we're preaching from the lectionary text, which you can find online if you wish, and it's year B, as someone asked me the other week. But we're preaching from the lectionary text. We're calling this series Extraordinary Texts for Ordinary Times. And now some of you may wonder, what is the lectionary, having not grown up with that in the church? The lectionary, the word comes from lectio, which means to read. And what this means is a list of scriptural readings that are given for each Sunday. This practice originated from the weekly Sabbath readings of the Torah in the synagogue centuries before the time of Jesus. We do this during Advent, right? And we do this during Lent, and we do it during Holy Week. So, for example, always at Advent, you're going to hear us preach from Luke 2 or John 1 or something similar to that. And then, of course, in Holy Week. So this is something that it's not totally new, but it's something to do in the summertime. But here's what's interesting. Our normal pastoral practice is that we discern and choose the text together as a pastoral team that we believe appropriate for the life and the mission of the church at that moment in time. But with the lectionary, it's different. And preparation can be a little bit dicey, because you do not get to choose the texts that you want to preach on. They choose you, if you let them. And this means that as a preacher, you have to work hard to see comparisons and connections with the text and the times that you're in. At some point in the preparation this week, it often happens, sometimes when I actually choose the text, I am utterly lost in what to do and where to go with this text. And it's almost as if you're in a Gordian knot and only the Holy Spirit can cut that thing and open up the doors to insight. So given that wonderful place of insecurity and vulnerability to be in, I think we should pray. What do you think? Let's pray. Send forth your light and your truth, that the meditations of my heart would speak the words that you wish us to hear and heed in the times that we live. Amen. So I'm calling the title of this message A Scandal, The Shock, and the Summons of Jesus. The Old Testament text is from 2 Samuel 5, which I'm going to place in counterpoint to the gospel text from Mark 6. The epistle reading is from 2 Corinthians 12, of which I will only reference in passing. By the way, Psalm 48 is the psalm reading for the day, if you wish to do that later on. In 2 Samuel 5, 1 through 5, and 9 through 10, there are some verses that are eliminated for a very specific reason, which I'm not going to go into, which hopefully will intrigue you at the moment, but continue listening to what I'm saying. The tribes of Israel come together in the city of Hebron to make a covenant before Yahweh with David to be king over all of Israel. Saul, Israel's first king, falls out of favor with God and with the people, and he dies in battle, sadly, with his son Jonathan, David's beloved friend. David has been anointed by the prophet Samuel as God's choice to succeed the now fallen king. In Robert Alter's translation, he uses three phrases that summarize these political developments. In chapter 3, he translates it as this: Saul's power grows lesser and lesser, while David's grows stronger and stronger. And then in 5:10, which we will read, it says that by Yahweh Elohim's heavenly powers, David's power now grew greater and greater. Here is our first reading from 2 Samuel 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Look, we are your bone and flesh. For some time, while Saul was king over us, it was you who led out Israel and brought it in. The Lord said to you, 'It is you who shall be the shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be ruler over Israel.' So the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. There's the summary statement. And then the verses that talk about him taking Jerusalem from the Jebusites, which has all of these like phrases in it that just about every commentator says, we have no idea what it means. And we can't figure out exactly what it means. And it makes David look really, really bad if we interpret it literally. So we don't read it. Verse 9, David occupied the stronghold and named it the City of David. David built the city all around from the Milo. Okay, that's the NRSV term for ramparts. I have no idea why they didn't translate it ramparts. But it says David built the city all around from the ramparts inwards. David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. David is not only God's choice, but he is the people's choice. He is popular, right? He's full of vigor. He's ready to lead, which he will do for 40 years. He's gone from young backwater shepherd to become a beloved king, a proven warrior, and a man who composes love songs to God. Now, who would not want this man to be king, right? Hebron is the city from which he rules. Then he sets his sights on Jerusalem. Why? Because you cannot build a stronghold out of Hebron. It is hidden in the hills, and it is not centrally located. But Jerusalem was the right spot, centralized, protected by hills, and high enough to spy out an attack, and this place would not arouse jealousy between the northern and the southern tribes. It was a very politically astute decision on his part to do this. And so for this reason, David takes the city from the Jebusites. Now, I want to focus on the word stronghold. The Hebrew word for stronghold is matsuud. It tells an interesting tale, for it can mean, like many words often do, two opposite things. It can mean stronghold, like a castle or a fortress, but it can also mean a snare or a net. Putting these two ideas together, we could ask, when does a fortress become a snare? When does power become a trap? When is a king caught in the net of his own power? When is power blind? When does privilege and power blind that king and a leader to the people, of the people, to their own plight? Now, when I preach next time at the beginning of August, I've got the 2 Samuel text to deal with that, so we'll leave that. We'll leave those questions for then, so more later. But what David is doing is David is consolidating power. He's seeking the aura of a viable and an impenetrable strength which communicates security to the nation and protection that will unify the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the gospel reading of Mark we're going to have is going to tell a very different tale of David's future son, Jesus. Here is the gospel reading from Mark 6, 1 through 13. Do we have that? Oh, did you see the last one? See, here's the problem with technology, okay? I'm looking at that screen and I'm going, they're not seeing it. They're not seeing it. And I was like, oh, I'm feeling better now. Great. This pandemic's been crazy. Mark 6, 1 through 13. Jesus left that place and came to his hometown. So he's coming home. And his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? And what is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And then they took offense at him. And then Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor, except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house." And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went about the villages teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. He said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. Obviously, there was more success out on the streets and in the villages than in the hometown. Now, notice the basic contrast between these passages. David is welcomed. David is applauded. David is adored. David is received and beloved as the conquering king. Jesus is welcomed, but then he is rejected as others of Israel's prophets. For as much as Jesus is made often to be a type of David, he is not here at the same type. He is an anti-type. And I want to explain or use that as a basis for what I'm going to say. So David consolidates, he builds and defends with power. Jesus does not. Jesus does not. Let's hear that. Jesus does not. Nor does he ask that of his followers. Which makes me wonder sometimes about how Christianity has turned out, but that's another question for another day. We should keep this in mind if we are followers of Christ. Mark 6 is like a cousin to Luke 4. That's the passage in Luke that deals with this same circumstance in his hometown, and is admittedly an extraordinary text with nothing ordinary about it. The extraordinary nature of it lies in its rejection, in his rejection, and then what he asks his followers to be and to do, and what that might imply for us as well in our times. The storyline is this. Jesus comes home after an extensive and impactful time of teaching and healing. At first, he is welcomed into the synagogue. We know from the more extensive telling of this event in Luke 4 that at some point after he reads the lectionary passage for the day, which is Isaiah 61, after he reads that, he makes a statement that this scripture is being fulfilled in their midst this very day, implying in him and in what he is doing and in what is happening around him and the wideness of that mission. This somehow is connected with his next statement, where he talks about prophets not being honored in their own hometown while they're respected and lauded and sought and listened to everywhere else. There's something wrong about being a part of a hometown situation oftentimes. I won't go into it, but if you grow up in a small community, you have a sense about this, that there's an enclosedness. There's a sense of a stronghold of ramparts around the way in which relationships are. This puts them into, what he does, puts them into literally a murderous frenzy where they want to kill him, presumably for blasphemy against God in their understanding. They were offended not because he was so ordinary, as many people have tended to comment, for they had seen the miracles or at least heard of them and had heard of the power of his teaching. No, in a sense, he was poking them in the eye by implying that they were not getting it and would not get it. The offense or scandal was caused, the word means to be tripped up, to stumble over, when he called into question this. He called into question a specific presumption that he knew they had, that they were secure insiders to the stronghold of God's salvation. That's what he was challenging them on. To which Jesus implied in his actions and his words, they were not. It doesn't make sense why they try to run him off a cliff unless he challenged the deepest cherished beliefs that they had. In response, they were saying, "Jesus, who are you to tell us what we need? Who are you, physician, to heal us. We don't need you to tell us how to live. You're just like us, like all your brothers and sisters here. We don't need your words. A comment by Howard Thurman, who wrote the book Jesus and the Disinherited. Thurman wrote, "He, that is Jesus, knew that the goals of religion as he understood them could never be worked out within the then established order. Deep from within that order, he projected a dream, a logic, of which would give to all those in need security, but also unsettle the secure. There would be room for all, and no man would be a threat to his brother. Jesus said, 'The kingdom of God is within.' He also said, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor.'" Jesus, in the polite terms of the translators here, is amazed in that they did not get it, that they are trapped in the stronghold of their pride, the established order, the ramparts around their souls. But I agree with one commentator who translates the Greek word as shocked. Not shocked with surprise, but shocked with divine anger. Frustrated with those so close to the truth, but not being able to see it. Ouch, right? Familiarity is often said to breed contempt. And here familiarity was not only contemptible, but blind to the truth, maybe even the worst problem. The truth that is so close to which you are so far from. Can we be so close and so far? This raises some hard questions for us, and maybe some of the questions that you may have been raising during the pandemic, they were some that I was raising to myself. Can we even conceive of our own blindness as a problem? Are we even blind to our own blindness? Is Jesus ever shocked at the church today? Is Jesus shocked at us? Are we open to being called out of our hidden presumptions and our cherished privileges around our salvation? Ouch, that hurts. But it's raised here. In the wake of Jesus' rejection, what does he do? He leaves. He leaves. He just walks through the angry crowd. He does not get into an argument, does not preach another sermon, nor does he seek common ground. How strategic was that? I don't know. Kind of worked because he went outside his hometown. He walks through the crowd, letting rejection be what it is. He goes to other towns and villages. He summons the 12, an allusion to the 12 tribes, sends them out on a mission to experience what I'm calling the radical defenseless authority of Jesus. The radical defenseless authority of Jesus in real time, seeing what Jesus really wants. They're going to need to experience vulnerability. Not a stronghold, they're going to need to experience vulnerability to know what authority is and where it comes from. So briefly, I want to finish by focusing on his instructions and what they mean for us. So here's my take on what Jesus is saying to them. Jesus says, look, take nothing with you. No home-baked bread, no backpack, and for heaven's sake, don't take any cash. Be fully dependent on the kindness of those who welcome you into their homes. But, oh yes, do wear some clothes. But not that big expensive coat, you know, the one that keeps you warm at night. It kind of sends off the wrong signal of what we're doing here. Of course, wear some shoes, but kind of keep it simple. No expensive Birkenstocks. Those plastic Adidas flip-flops will do. And look, the path is kind of tight and precarious at times. Take a walking stick to get you through those narrow passages and to carefully move those snakes out of the way. Of course. When Jesus sends us forth and tells us to travel light, what do we do? What do we do? I mean, this is the dialogue moment in our sermon, right? What do? We gear up, right? We get our backpacks, we get the right shoes, you know, we plan for all known contingencies. What it's about. And we translate in that the way we do church. Physically, mentally, and spiritually, we do this gearing up. We have the right stuff. We have the right ideas. We have the right prayers. We have the right books with us. We are ready to do Jesus's work. Here we go. Take nothing. Take nothing. In the divine wisdom of God, the living experience of vulnerability is what provides the situations for us to be shocked out of our familiarity with Christ. Think about that for a minute. When was the last time, maybe it was the pandemic, I don't know, that you were shocked out of your familiarity with churchianity and Christianity, right? God wants us in vulnerable situations. That way the tradition cannot become a fortress, a stronghold, a trap. What confronts us, what confronts me in this extraordinary text is this. Jesus wants to awaken the community of faith to the call to take nothing, to go forth, to heal, to teach, and to bless. Without all the trappings of power and privilege, full of our gear and our goals. As regarding these texts, they are extraordinary texts to which, if we are receptive and vulnerable to being chosen by them, can really call us out and awaken us. In 2 Corinthians 12, which is the epistle reading for the day, is where Paul speaks of an incredible spiritual experience that he has. But he says, I am refusing to use it as any basis for my authority because, number one, I can't speak about it. And number two, it's not going to do you any good. But I am going to boast about this. And in my paraphrase, it goes like this. Paul's saying, I'm not going to gear up around this, that I've had this great spiritual experience that is my stronghold, that it secures and makes certain my tradition of faith. No, I'm not going to gear up around this. I'm going to gear down. And if there is anything I'm going to gear down into, it is this. My grace is sufficient for you. Fullness is found in vulnerability. Last week, Charlene spoke of the wider vision and mission here at First Press as to the radical claims of the gospel of God's holy generosity. Bold, yes. Open to misunderstanding, yes. Placing us in vulnerable situations, assuredly. May we find our stronghold in God and each other in doing by embracing what I say a take-nothing approach and putting away our take-hold-of-it approach. May we hear Jesus call us out without cowering in fear that we've been bad boys and girls. May we hear the summons to go into places of life and ministry and gear down rather than gear up into them. And now may the creed that we say today and the communion we experience together in Christ be the invitation to take the open road that Jesus is offering us.